I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been here in 1 Timothy for a number of weeks now and a couple weeks in this chapter. Last time we were in verses 1 through 7, where Paul gives us instructions on the qualifications, the office of elder in the local congregation. Over and over we've said that Paul, writing to these congregations in Asia Minor, the region of modern-day Turkey, almost 2,000 years ago, he wasn't just giving them wise advice and counsel for a local congregation in a particular cultural context. But he was giving them God's vision for healthy church life, a healthy ministry in a local congregation to be followed by all churches. And so the matters that are before us are very practical for us, and they are very spiritually significant for us. So the matter of elders and deacons and their qualifications and their job descriptions doesn't seem to be the most scintillating subject to some of us. Nevertheless, Paul, and really God, considers this to be very important for the health and the growth of a local congregation. And so that's why we pause to consider God's word here. Let me ask you then to look at 1 Timothy 3, beginning of verse 8. And actually, before even we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the treasure of your word. We ask that we would receive it as your word, the very word of God to us. We pray that as we contemplate what your vision is for godly deacons, what you want them to be like, that we will not simply sit and think of this message as something for someone else, for our few deacons here, but that by your Spirit you would apply the truth of this message and of your mercy and of our sharing of that mercy to one another. You would apply it to our hearts in such a way that we will glorify you with our lips and with our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. This is the word of Almighty God. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In the passage before us today, Paul describes for us something of the job of our deacons, the qualifications of deacons, even how deacons work alongside women in the congregation. And there's controversy about interpretation there, and we'll touch on that a little bit, but how women assist deacons in their work. And he describes, even at the end there, the reward for being a deacon. But I'd also like to add to that this evening, just for a moment, the reason for deacons. Now, Paul doesn't describe it per se in this passage, although the qualifications for being a deacon and the job description point to the reason for having deacons. But we're going to look to Luke in Acts chapter 6. He helps us with the reason for deacons. And so what we want to think about is the reason for deacons, the job of a deacon, the qualifications for that job, and even how women will come alongside and help with that job. And then finally, the fourth point tonight, the reward of deacons in the local church. So let's start then with that reason for deacons in the congregation. On the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he and his disciples made that long journey to Bethany, to Jerusalem from Bethany, to the upper room, where they were going to celebrate, as you know, the last Passover of the Old Covenant and the first ever Lord's Supper. It was a long, dusty road, and when they arrived at the upper room, it would have been customary for the host to provide a servant to wash their dusty and dirty feet. Very menial, but also practical task. When they arrived, though, there was no servant, no one to do this important task, and you can kind of imagine the disciples looking nervously at one another. Is it going to be Matthew? You know, is Peter going to do this? Maybe John? And while they're casting furtive glances at one another, Jesus takes his clothes off, stripped down to the loincloth, wrapped a towel around himself in the manner of an Oriental slave, and he knelt down, and one by one, he began to wash the dirty, smelly feet of people that John has already told us Jesus knew were going to abandon him that night, including the man who was going to betray him that night. And after he finished washing the disciples' feet at the end of John 13, John tells us that he looked at the disciples, Jesus did, and he said, "This new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, the world, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, as you love one another." Jesus was saying to his disciples that his service throughout his life, throughout his ministry, and this symbol of it here in washing of their feet, and of course what's going to take place the very next day in dying for their sins, is an example to them as how they are to tangibly love one another. As he had served them tangibly, they were to serve one another. Now that's very important. That's important because, as you know, the gospel tells us that the disciples were having a conversation on the way to the upper room. They were having a conversation, a deep conversation that night. It wasn't about the 5 points of Calvinism. It wasn't about the order of the decrees. It wasn't about infant baptism. It was about which one of them was the greatest. And Jesus had washed all their feet and then said, "You treat one another like I've treated you." And now you're saying to yourself, "Well, what does that have to do with deacons and the reason for deacons?" Well, it has a lot, because God invented deacons, created the office of deacon, to enflesh the example of Christ in tangibly, in concretely loving and serving the congregation in our midst. Deacons are to embody Christ's own service of his people, especially as they administer mercy. Mercy in the life of the local congregation. Well, let me prove that to you. Acts chapter 6 now, the first 7 verses. Luke is telling us there in Acts, the dispute has arisen in the Christian church in Jerusalem. Now, good things are happening there. The church is growing, and there's a special desire to care for the widows and orphans. That's always been a concern of God's people. They're concerned to properly care for widows and orphans. But a controversy has arisen around that. There were some Jewish Christian widows in the church who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and there were others who spoke Greek, these Hellenized Jews. And the Greek-speaking Jewish Christian widows thought that perhaps the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christian widows were getting a little more attention. After all, they're in Jerusalem, they're natives, they spoke the language. Maybe they felt that because they weren't from Jerusalem and didn't speak the same language, they were being overlooked. And the apostles and the elders, well, they do something very interesting, don't they? Now, they don't say, "It's so important that we commit ourselves to the preaching of the word and teaching that let's just forget this issue about these widows." You know, just, well, they're just complaining. Nor do they say, "You know, mercy ministry to widows is so important that we need to set aside biblical teaching and preaching and reading of God's word." Now, the apostles and the elders at God's leading say, "We're going to appoint deacons." Acts 6, 1 through 7 is the appointment of the first deacons in the New Testament. And the reason is because Christ's love needs to be tangibly manifest in the congregation. And elders cannot fail to devote themselves to the shepherding work of teaching, of praying, and leading the congregation in discipleship. So the elders, the apostles, say to the people, "Look, here are the qualifications you need to look for amongst yourselves. Pick men that meet these qualifications to serve in this office, this ministry in your congregation." And the congregation looks at the qualifications. They look at the men in their congregation. They say, "We've got 7. 7 that meet those qualifications." And so the apostles appoint those men as the first deacons of the church. Because Jesus, you remember, has told his disciples that their witness to the world will depend on the way that they tangibly love and serve one another. "The world will know that you are my disciples as you love one another." And so, what is the reason for deacons? So that the ministry of the word, the ministry of prayer, can flourish under the direction of the elders. The elders can devote themselves to that. And so that the ministry of mercy and tangible love can flourish. And that the local congregation, under the leadership and example of the deacons, can engage in that. Do you remember John, who was there when Jesus gave his great new commandment in John 13 in the upper room? John in 1 John 3:18, John says to us there, "Brothers, let us not love in word only, but what? But in deed also." And so deacons are given to the church as a gift. so that the church will love in both word and deed, so that the truth will be ministered in the congregation, and so that mercy will be ministered in the congregation. The gospel ministry is a ministry of word and deed, and neither must be neglected. So the reason is for the church's well-being, to have two classes of officers that are devoted to fostering both of these aspects of the ministry of the church. The deacon's work is to complement the elder's ministry of the word and prayer, and the deacon is to strive to serve the local congregation in a ministry of mercy. Mercy to those who are in need in the church, in other churches, in the community. It's an office of service and deed. And it embodies, ultimately, Jesus' example. So there's the reason for deacons. What about the job itself? What is the job of deacons? Now, there are many misconceptions about what the job of deacon is. Maybe some of us have come here from congregational backgrounds, Baptists, non-denominational, community churches. And many of those churches don't have elders. And maybe some of those churches have deacons. And if you've come from those churches, you say, you know, elders here at Stanton OPC seem to be doing the same thing that deacons did at our church. Maybe it's the same office. And so they think of deacons as elders. But deacons aren't elders. Sometimes people think of deacons as administrators. Maybe spiritual administrators, but essentially administrators. You know, they're in charge of the operational and maintenance aspects of the church budget, and they're in charge of the building and making repairs and making sure things are clean, and they think of deacons in those terms. Now, our deacons have to do a lot of those things, but they only do those things because they love you. What they really want to do is something else, and it's the something else described in Acts chapter 6, and then in 1 Timothy 3, and then in Romans chapter 12, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So no, deacons are not just spiritual administrators. Well, sometimes people view deacons as social services directors to kind of get the programs going out there. And they think that the deacon's job is to really get out into the community and for the church to do community service through them. But in the New Testament, the focus of the deacon is always in leading the congregation and ministering to the congregation of Christians and other Christians in need, and not just setting up some sort of community social services. And so deacons are not just social services directors. What are deacons? Paul tells us in verses 10 through 13, let them serve as deacons. He says in verse 10, the word deacon comes from the Greek diakonos, and it means literally a servant or a slave. It's the office of a servant. And then he speaks of those who have served well as deacons in verse 13. And now we use the word, I think, in our language, serve, as oftentimes as a synonym for holding office. So someone served as a chairman, served as president, served as a governor, served on the board in this or that way. But Paul isn't just using the term serve in that sort of formal way here. Paul really means serve. Paul means being a servant. For Paul, the deacon, his job description is that of a man who wants to concretely and tangibly and sacrificially show the love of Christ in the body of Christ. He wants to serve. The office of deacon is emphatically an office of service, but not just in some generic sense, but really and specifically. Furthermore, the deacon is not out for power. He's not out for prestige, for recognition. He's a man who wants to serve. He wants to help when the people of God are hurting. And he wants to aid them when they're in need. He wants to comfort and assist them. He wants to make the Christian claims of love tangible, real. Paul doesn't describe the office in any kind of great detail here in 1 Timothy 3, but in Acts chapter 6 and also in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the gifts of helping and administering, and also in Romans 12, where he talks about the gifts of service, or the gift of deaconing, Paul indicates that the office of deacon is not the office of elder in training. That's another wrong view, isn't it? It's not the office of janitor. It's not the office of, well, one day maybe they'll reach the point of being able to become an elder. It's the office of service, the high office of service in the church. And so when men are elected to the diaconate who are approved by God, their desire should be one to serve the flock in the ministry of mercy. Very often, men will be elected to that office who never will become elders. That doesn't mean that they haven't made the grade or they haven't moved up in rank, because the two offices are distinct. Some are given the gifts of one and desire for the one. Some are given the gifting and desire for the other. And we want men in the diaconate who exude that kind of desire, a desire to serve the flock. They love serving the Lord's people in time of need. What about their qualifications for this job? We looked at the reason, a little bit at the job description itself. What's the qualification for this office? Well, you see that beginning in verse 8 down through there. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. And notice that just like with the elders, Paul's list of qualifications is primarily moral, isn't it? It's not a long list of sort of these native abilities. Men that are mechanically inclined or something like that. It's that they have to have the desire to serve and these moral qualities, the character quality of a man who is going to faithfully serve in the Lord's church. And notice several parallels. For one thing, deacons, just like elders, are asked to be good family spiritual leaders. It's vital that if they are going to spiritually serve the congregation, lead them in deeds of mercy, that they know how to spiritually serve their own families and minister mercy to them as well. Notice also that they are to be tested. Look at verse 10. It says that let these also first be tested. And that also is important because it indicates that the elders are also to be tested before they are appointed as elders. And that's why we do what we do at Stanton OPC. You probably wonder, why do they have this long period of training and examination for these elders and deacons? Well, it's where we're checking the character, the calling, the theological commitments, the ministry desires of the men who are going to then be put before you to be elected to serve as your officers. And we do that because of passages like this, like 1 Timothy 3:10. It says that these men are also to be tested before they are set apart for this particular work. And so the elders and deacons are tested. Notice also in this passage that the moral qualifications for office basically fall into three categories. Here. First of all, the deacon is to have self-control in speech. Now think about how important that is. A deacon, as he's doing his work, he's going to find out things about the life of families, of the church, that could be hurtful to them, that could be divisive in the congregation, in the fellowship. And so he has to be a man who can keep his lips tight. Even when he finds out about a lot of things going on in the lives of needy people in the congregation, he needs to be a person who is trustworthy. And so he has to be one who has self-control of his speech, not double-tongued. Notice also that he has self-control in the area of drink. He's not addicted to much wine. A person who manifests in his own carriage self-control. Self-control with regard to those things that can grab a hold of us, addictive things. Self-control in that area so that it would inspire confidence that as we give money to them, it's not being used for something like that. It won't be misspent. And notice also on those lines, he's not to be fond of sordid gain. He's got self-control in the area of money. And again, as he's described in Acts 6, money is given to them for the care of the widows, for these benevolent gifts that are given, and we want to make sure that they get to the hands of the people who really need them. So he needs to be a man that you can trust with money. And so those character qualifications are given. But notice the larger picture, if you will, of qualifications that's given in this passage. Deacons are to basically have these three qualifications. They desire to serve, they are orthodox, and they have outstanding moral character in those characteristics that we talked about. Now, where do I get that from? Well, you see the moral character in verse 8, you see the orthodoxy in verse 9, and you see the desire to serve in Paul's words about them in verse 10 and in verse 13. They long to serve. And then what does he say in verse 9? They hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. They hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Isn't that an interesting distinction? Elders are required to be able to teach the faith. Deacons are not required to be able to teach, but they are required to hold to the historic, faithful, biblical Christian orthodoxy with a clear conscience. They have no doubt about the truth of God's word. Notice how God wants mercy to be tangibly ministered by people who really believe the word. And I think that's an important point in our day because so often the notion is put forward that people who are really caring about showing mercy aren't so interested in doctrine. And people who are interested in doctrine don't care so much about mercy. And God wants the people that are ministering mercy in a local congregation to be sound and committed theologically. And then he wants them to be of upstanding moral character, men of dignity, husbands of one wife, good managers of their children and households. And again, his pattern is to point to fundamental godliness in the qualification for the office of deacon. But what about verse 11? We don't have time to do it all justice. Our translation goes with the wife of a deacon here in the New King James Version. But some argue that it's talking about female deaconesses in verse 11. Or is he talking about the women who serve with the deacons, doing mercy ministry in the local church? They don't hold office, but they're assisting deacons in their work. Now, we can't go all through all the pros and cons of this tonight, but if you look at chapter 5, much of chapter 5, especially the first 16 verses of chapter 5, is exactly about the women who serve with the deacons in the local church. That is, women who come alongside the deacons and help them administer mercy and care. And I think that's instructive to our passage. I think chapter 5 is instructive to our passage. Because you can imagine, especially in Paul's day, the need to have women who could go in and minister to these widows, minister to women in certain circumstances that would have gotten men in trouble, frankly, if they had attempted to go in and minister in those circumstances. And perhaps really it's no different today. And so Paul is speaking of significant involvement of women, helping the deacons of the church to do their diaconal work of mercy ministry. Indeed, one of the great roles of a deacon is to lead the whole congregation to get involved in deeds of mercy and compassion. And so I must say, and I don't think the deacons would be offended by that, that the women of our congregation have pushed us along, haven't they, to embrace this tangible expression of Christian love. Their compassion and care alongside of the deacons in ministering both short and long-term care to widows, to our ladies in need, and providing meals in times of need, and reaching out in care to make sure that people aren't falling through the cracks in significant issues of life. The women of our congregation are vitally involved in that part of mercy ministry. Finally, if you look at verse 13, Paul speaks to the whole issue of the reward. Again, the reward of the deacon. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now remember Jesus' words, "The last shall be first." I think Paul's echoing that truth here. Paul is saying that those who serve in this often quiet, behind-the-scenes role, this servant role, they will be rewarded in that day with a high standing, though they may be last in the eyes of the world and even some in the church. They will be made first. They will be given high standing. They will hear the "well done, my good and faithful servant" from their master. And he goes on to say that they will have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They'll have great assurance and courage and boldness and freedom in the faith. And you know, I think we see that pattern happening all the time in the Christian church. Those who most give themselves away, those who most die to their own selves, their own desires, their own agendas, the ones who serve most in the church are the ones who live with the most freedom, the most joy, the most satisfaction and fulfillment. And so as these deacons give themselves away in washing the feet of the brethren and serving them in mercy ministry, they attain high standing, great confidence in the Lord. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples that everyone who has given even a cup of cold water to his disciples in his name would be rewarded. And the deacons, you see, are doing just that. They're about the ministry of mercy to Christ's sheep. Sheep who sometimes are overlooked, who fall through the cracks in the midst of our hustle and bustle. But deacons, my friends, are also an example to us. Because the deacon, what he does by office, by calling, by gifting, is what all of us ought to do out of love. That is, not to say, "be warm and be filled and go our way." But to say to them, "I will come alongside. I will minister to you tangibly, concretely, as best as we can. And just as holiness is necessary for the witness of the world," remember again what Jesus says in John 13, that as the world sees us love one another in this way, they will know that we are God's disciples, Christ's disciples. And so the work of the deacon, just like the work of the elder, is a vital component for the evangelistic witness of the church. And as we love one another in this way, the world sees God's presence in our midst and the work of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts. And so may God help us all to love and serve like that. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this truth of your word. It's easy to say and speak and to talk about and list out the qualifications, but it's harder to do. It requires your gifting, your grace. Loving one another tangibly is a wonderful thing to aspire to. But we confess, in the midst of the busyness of our schedules and our own self-preoccupation, we often put our brothers and sisters and their needs and their own situations second to our own concerns. Give us the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that is willing to wash the disciples' feet and to serve. And, O Lord, bless our deacons as they serve us, as they give us a model of service, as they exhort us to service. Bless the women in the church as they work to give total congregational care alongside of the deacons to this great fellowship of friends here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use this as a witness to our neighbors, to our community. Even as we had opportunity this morning for our deacons to administer that to a lady in our midst, so that she would know that you really have done a work of grace in our midst, and that this attitude would overflow in the way we relate as individuals to our community. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.